But don't tell anybody. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. So, I want you, these memorization verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 this week, all right? Same understanding of dealing with the, you know, going to the law, the church going to, you know, matters of the court and taking their brother to court if they had a disagreement and things of that nature, and, you know, taking matters to the law and not dealing with it biblically, right? The higher law that we have, right? The higher law is the scriptures. So, you know, that's the matter that's how we do things, right? That's how we conduct ourselves. So, by the word of God. Now, you're going to find the Donatists here. We're going to cover the second and third days of their conference. And I know we've went long with the Donatists, but I think they're a very interesting group of people. And I think that without having this history, we won't move forward as strongly as we could if we know it very well as to how they came about and why they did. I've learned so much more intricately by studying a few different resources to find out, you know, exactly like their place in even the Roman Empire, their place among the different Caesars, their place among the different emperors, and how they conducted themselves. No one ever gave them a bad test, said they had a bad testimony. No one ever accused them of being ungodly people. In fact, they were known for their piety and their separation and their desire to serve God and to live for God. They just would not be a part of the Roman Catholic establishment that had taken place, and they would not let emperors choose their pastors for them. They would not be controlled by the state. And remember, those so-called church fathers, that we talk about, or that have been talked about, or those men that were on before them, warned of the coming of this, of that Rome would be the center of this, and they warned about it, of what would happen. I guess Augustine would be considered like the prophet, or the false prophet of that Constantinian system. Because later he would come around 100 years later after that Constantinian system was in place, and he would give the theology to that Constantinian system. He would provide a governmental theology, a soteriology. He would provide a groundwork to defend that system. And the Donatists, which I find is very interesting, the Donatists, they would be the ones that would fight that. They would say no. It's funny, when I remember talking to that Archbishop? I remember talking to him, and I mentioned the Donatists, and I asked, do you know who they are? And he goes, yeah, I know who they are. And he knew who they were, because anybody who has studied church history will understand who those people are, especially Catholics. The Catholic fathers and all that. The reason why they would understand it is because it really was the schism that broke free that caused all of the other churches to come from that. So, in other words, what I mean by those other groups, you have the Novationists, you have the Donatists, then you're gonna get into the Petrobrusians, the Waldenses. You're gonna get into all these groups that were free from Rome. They were free. I would say this. I would say the Donatists represented the true churches, and the Catholics represented the apostasy from the true churches. That's really how you have to look at it. But we're taught in history the opposite. Yeah, right. We're taught that these were the holy Catholics, and they were all one church, and the Donatists started the schism. Well, I would say that Rome started the schism. I think that we kind of look at that backwards. The Donatists were independent and held to their independence, while Rome turned into this Constantinian system of control in the churches. Right, they fell away. Yeah. So then started your two streams of churches. You had the Donatists and the Novatianists here, and then you had Rome here, and they branched off. That's the difference, and the thought process is the same today. Nothing has changed. Baptists hold to those same things, while Protestants hold to being a daughter of the harlot. And they can't shake her traits. They would like, and I can't get too far down this because I got to go. I got to move on to the lesson. But they really don't like to look like their mother.
Yeah.
They really resent the fact when they look in the mirror, they look like Rome.
Yeah.
They don't like that, so they try to kind of not talk about that. But if you examine their traits, they look just like their mother. Do they not?
Yep.
Right. No, they don't. Yes, they do. So, but they have traits of her, and they're easily seen. So that's the difference, I would say. The same company of state officers entered the hall with the president and soon after came into the parties to manage the debates, all of whom Marcellinus invited to take their seats as he took his own. This was done by the Catholics. But, said Petilian, the Donatists, we do not sit in the absence of our fathers, meaning those who were excluded from the conference, since, said he, saith he, it is prohibited by the divine law. Neither again, said he, can we be willing to sit with such adversaries. Neander supposes the divine law referred to in this case was the saying of the psalmist, I have not sat with vain persons. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. The Donatists did not want to sit with those Catholic fathers, those Catholic priests, and those Catholic people. They didn't want to sit with them because they knew what they represented. They were persecutors. Since, said Marcellinus to the outspoken Petilian, your holiness has slighted my request for you to be seated. Respect for so many bishops forbids me to be seated myself, and I will officiate standing. Thereupon he caused his chair to be removed. The Catholic bishops at the same time arose from their seats, and thus for some time the bishops of both parties appeared in a standing posture. You do me much honor, said Petilian to the president. Nothing is said of the course of the large company of official statesmen. They probably remained in their seats and viewed with amazement such a singular transaction by bishops. Petilian continued his remarks in the following terms. The whole business, said he to the president, is of your seeking, not of ours. We don't want this conference, they're saying. But we're kind of forced to be here. We claim to be bishops of the truth of Christ our Lord, as it has often been announced in our public acts. We justly venerate the memory of our predecessor, Donatus, the man of a martyr's fame, and an ornament of the church over which he presided in the city. In reply to the assertion of Petilian that the Donatists claimed to be bishops of the truth of Christ their Lord, a Catholic said that this was a thing for them to prove rather than to boast of it. And the Donatists would say, well, we've already proved it. In the free exchange of impeachments by the parties, when the Catholics accused the Donatists of causing delays in the businesses of the conference, they renewed an old complaint against them of delaying to give up many of their churches which they had been ordered to by an edict a long time ago. Most of this short session was occupied in the hearing of the reports of the notaries respecting the records of the first day. So, here's the thing. Here's what happened. The Catholics lodged a complaint against them and said, well, you didn't give up your churches and your buildings and everything. You didn't give up everything for us. You were supposed to. You were ordered by an edict to do it, and the Donatists ignored the edict. They just went about and pastored their churches and met at their meeting houses, and they ignored the edict, right? So in other words, basically, when the edict came in, you know, like for them not to meet as a church, You know, like, so if somebody invents, like, COVID rules and you can't meet as a church, the edict came down. Have we heard something like this before? Didn't we hear of an edict before that said you couldn't meet? You're forbidden to meet, and you, and by all means, you are not allowed to sing.
Right.
No singing. I mean, singing, you know, it, you're definitely going to get COVID if you sing. Right. So you're not allowed, right? You're not allowed to. Remember, we've heard that? Like when I watched the Baptist pastor from California literally begging those people to sing. I'm like, why wouldn't you just go in there and do it? And say, take it. Come take it if you want it. Why wouldn't you do that? I'll tell you why. Because you're worried about money. See, so that's what the argument, that's how that's what the argument was first. They said, no, we just ignored the edict. They didn't follow it. You know, there is a time to ignore those edicts. There is a time to ignore those and to follow the Lord. You'll be tested by that yourself someday. Right? The records of this day would make a pamphlet of no inconsiderable size. Some portions of the arguments I shall refer to, while for the most part after this page is occupied with the debates. In the first place, the emperor's edict for the conference was now again read by the request of the Catholics the third time, at the close of which the Donatists made comments in the following style. So it seems, said Petilian, according to the tenor of the edict, the name of the Donatists is to be erased and blotted out. This was a literal version of the document, since, said Emeritus, the imperial rescript for this conference has been read, let the prayer of the petition for it also be read. To this very reasonable request, the president replied, Your Holiness, I think must know that in pragmatic rescripts, it is not customary to insert the prayers of the petitioners. In many of the following pages, the main question of discussion between the parties was, who petitioned the conference? So they had an argument about, well, who really did petition the conference? Because we didn't. But you know what the Catholics made it look like? They made it look like the Donatists requested that meeting. You know, it's kind of like this. Let me show you how it is. Like this, Dave. It's like this. I think you should be there at 10 o'clock tomorrow.
I'll be there.
Okay? Right? That's how it was. Like, I'm going to give you an offer you can't refuse. That's what they did to him. You're going to be there tomorrow at 10 o'clock. And if you're not, then we seize everything and we start doing everything else, which meant killing and everything else. Right? I mean, you get it? But then they made it look like the Donatists actually wanted to be there. Do you get? That's witchcraft.
Yes.
That's what they did to him. The measure had evidently become so unpopular that the Catholics labored hard to associate the Donatists with them. In it, while they are on their most part resolutely deny the charge of their adversaries, in repelling if they charge them with downright lying to the emperor respecting them, and thus obtain the edict which they sought. The Donatists, in their familiar address to the opponent, said this, Now tell us when you sent your petition, by whom you sent it, and what you petitioned for. That in it you lied to the most clement emperor about us, said Petilian. Is sufficiently plain since you now hesitate and refuse to make a full disclosure of the nature of your petition for this conference and the names of the men by whom you sent it. But continue, Petilian, all people may have known and all Africa may now know that all your communications to the emperor respecting us were against us. So in other words, what did the Donatists ask for? They wanted to call up to record the invitation that was supposedly sent to them and have it read in the court record. But this they were denied. Why? Because it was a fixed meeting. They already knew the determined meeting. They just made those poor people come from all over, come there, and stand before them in this mock council and trial. Again, you will never get a fair trial from this world. Christianity does not get a fair trial in this world. Your Lord and Savior did not get a fair trial. You will not get one either.
War.
Right. It is a war. Petilian, still further in censorious terms, said to his opponents that all people might understand that being unwilling openly to expose their falsehood to the emperor respecting the Donatists about the conference, they devised delays lest at length the truth might appear in spite of their juggling tricks and misty arguments. The burden of the complaint of the Donatists relative to the petition under consideration consisted in their full conviction that in it they were represented to the emperor as being desirous for the conference, which they most strenuously opposed from the first of the projected measure. All the accusations of falsehoods on the part of the Catholics by the Donatists in this complicated business were made before all the members of the conference. But in no case did the accused party stand up in their own defense, nor were the Donatists called to order as false accusers. As the president, of course, favored the Catholics, they, in the end, proved their absurdity and injustice by pretending the Donatists joined them in petitioning for the conference and refuse them anything about their own petition. So they fixed it. So nothing they could say would get through. Like, it was set up that way. So they go back and they debate Sicilian. And I won't read everything, but basically what they did, they debated that Sicilian was that original bishop that was the Catholic bishop that turned in the scriptures, that was a traitor, right? That the Donatists separated from over Donatus, or Donatists separated from as a person, and the Donatist sect was formed at that point. They wanted to debate that. The Donatists wanted to say, well, this is your bishop, and this is who you guys follow, and you guys are traitors. And you traded out the Lord's church, and we don't want anything to do with you because you've never repented of it. You've never changed. You never repented of it. They never acknowledged that they did anything wrong. And the Donatists wanted nothing to do with that. Sharp debates came about Sicilian and the ordainer of Augustine. Well, then they started, as true Baptists would, they started to challenge the person that ordained Augustine. They started to challenge that. Because, you know, Baptists believe in what? Part of their distinctives is ordination. Part of their distinctives is laying on of hands, right? Part of those first principles are the laying on of hands. So that mattered to them. Who is the manager of this cause, said the Donatist Bishop Petilian? Is it a son of Sicilian or not? Call no man father on earth, so we have heard, so we have read, and so we have preached to the people, said Augustine. Who are you again, said Petilian? Are you a son of Sicilian or not? And does the criminality of Sicilian adhere to you or not? I am in the church of which Sicilian was the bishop till his death, said Augustine. At this point, I would inform the reader that in patristic language, the terms father and mother are to be understood in an ecclesiastical sense. So he's talking about father in the faith, basically. Whence was your origin and who was your father? For if you have denied your father, you make yourself a heretic, said Petilian. We are in the church of which Sicilian was the bishop till the day of his death again, said Augustine. So they're fighting back and forth kind of about that, because what he's saying is you guys apostatized. That's what you guys did. You gave in the scriptures, you turned on us, you turned on the truth, and we don't really want to be associated with you. So that's who ordained you. That's who you came from. And Augustine begins to argue about that and try to defend Sicilian and try to defend and say he was a good man and all those other things, right? And Augustine tried to play games. He tried to kind of juggle around the fact that who he represented and who he was a part of, the Catholics, that they were pure, that their line was pure and what they were doing was pure, which was totally furthest from the truth. Now, there was a letter of the Donatists to the conference. We are now approaching the close of the singular meeting. On the present of this letter, the following incidents occurred. The officiating scribe had hardly begun to read the document when the emeritus exclaimed, "He does not read, he does not distinguish the sense." "Let them read it themselves," said Augustine. "We could concede to them that they were unwilling to concede to us." "It is immaterial by whom the paper is read," said Marcellinus, the president. "We do not doubt the fidelity of the reader, but we object to his pronunciation," said Petilian. "I will read the letter," said Habiditum, a Donatist bishop. "Read it," said the president. The letter was addressed to the president with his full name and title. "To the well-beloved and distinguished man Flavius Marcellinus, tribune and notary." The signature of the letter was in the following peculiar style: "Januarius and other bishops of the Catholic truth, which suffers persecution, but which does not persecute, By this description, the Donatists uniformly represented their community. They bespoke the fair dealings of the president by saying it was an evident sign of a just moderator when he would not deny to one party what he conceded to the other. And since, said they, he had heard voluminous papers of their traitors and persecutors, they besought him to kindly receive their epistle and that he would order it to be placed among the records, and after that, that he would deign to hear their cause. They began their arguments against their opponents with their favorite topic. What was their favorite topic? Church purity. See, the Donatists were concerned with church purity. I think that we ought to be concerned with church purity, right? That's why Baptists hold to the distinctives. That's also why you see Sunday morning, there's no catering to lost people or visitors or being concerned whether they are here or not, right? Not that we don't love people, we don't want to see them saved, or we don't want to see God grow his church or anything like that. It's just, I don't preach to people that aren't here. I preach to the people that are right in front of me. I try to feed you that are right in front of me, not people that I don't know, right? Or people that might be here, or people that might show up, or people that use the church as some spiritual flophouse and decide they'll come and go when they please. I don't. That's why, like, I'm not afraid 2 weeks from now to have a service at Paul's house, and you'll notice that I don't put signs on the door saying, sorry, we missed you, we went somewhere else. I don't do that. Why? Because everybody that needs to know where we're at knows where we're at. Right? Does that make sense? I don't do that. I don't. And then I've had people call and say, oh, we stopped by, but nobody was there. I was like, oh, okay, yeah, we were doing something else. We were meeting over here or doing something else. And I don't apologize. I'm not sorry about that. I'm not trying to cater to them. I'm not trying to entice them to come in. I'm not trying to do that. Why? Because it's not my job to do. Church purity and keeping the church the way that God intended it to be and guarding the church, that's why we do the same thing with the ordinances. The ordinances, you know, if you're baptized here, you give a public profession of faith in Christ. If you have a baptism from some other denomination or some other group or some other thing, then we don't accept it. Why? Because we believe in church purity. I would that you all speak the same thing.
Right.
Right? That's why. And here's another, and the Lord's Supper is the other thing. I like, and I do it on purpose, we set up the Lord's Supper on another day. Right? At another time. It doesn't have to be another day, but another time. And why is that? Because I don't want lost people to come. They're not invited.
Right.
Like, they're not invited. They're not. Non-church members, people that aren't members of this church are not invited. And I'll tell you how much I believe this. My father-in-law and mother-in-law came in town and I told them, well, you know, I'm sorry, but not sorry, but I just said, well, you know, we have the Lord's Supper and we have closed communion. So you can't come. I think my wife told him maybe. I don't remember. One of us did. But I think it was her. What's that? Yeah. Well, and it's fine. I mean, I wasn't being rude or anything like that, but
Right. That's
just the way it goes.
Yeah.
This is the Lord's church. I have to practice what I preach. So that's the way it is, right? We believe it. So no one else is invited. They're not. And I don't feel bad about that.
Right.
And neither did them. They held the doctrine of church purity. And we should too. Our adversaries, said they, by discursive testimonies, strongly urge against the doctrine that it was predicted that the church which was to come was to consist of a mixture of good and bad members to the end of the world. We, on the other hand, said the Donatists, by more valid testimony, show that the church of the Lord everywhere announced in the divine writings should be holy and pure. It matters, right? It should be holy and pure. The version in use with the Donatists was probably that of Jerome, that this may account for some variations from the English version. Of course, they didn't have a King James Bible back then. It was 1,200 years ago, or no, 1,600 years ago. So they're not using the King James. They weren't King James only. Remember that one evangelist? I heard one evangelist one time said that. The Apostle Paul was King. I'm King James only. The Apostle Paul was King James only. It's like, sorry about that, brother, but he actually wasn't. Yeah.
John was Baptist.
Yeah, and I'm one too. Yeah. I shall endeavor to give a correct version, he said, of this. Arise, O Zion, says Isaiah. Put on strength, O Jerusalem, the holy city. There shall not pass through thee the uncircumcised nor the unclean. Now remember, they're quoting from what they had at the time. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy Savior will come to thee, having his work and his reward before his face, and he will name thee a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called a desired city, not forsaken. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will hear, the tongue of the dumb will be plain, and the lame will leap as a hart, since water hath broken forth in the desert, and a fountain in a thirsty land. And the prophet hath added, a highway will be there, and a holy way it will be called. The unclean will not pass over this way, nor be found in it. So what does he say? He's talking about being pure. His bride is to be pure, right? As a chaste virgin. Paul said he presented, right, to Christ a chaste virgin, a virgin. That's what he wanted. That's what his goal was, right, to do. What the apostle also said of the glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that. I've espoused the church to one husband that he might present it as a chaste virgin to Christ. This people repeated as in full agreement with the church model, which they aimed to imitate. So many and so great, said they, are the testimonies which were announced through the Spirit concerning the church in disdain and contempt of the teaching of their opponents, namely that bad men were to remain among the good in the church. See, here's what the Donatists' problem was. They said, you have bad men in your church that you don't discipline out. And he said, and they said, we will not be a part of that. And they're right. They were men that were, and they would cite things like 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew and those other ones where people were in blatant sin and they wouldn't do anything about it. Because the Catholics, they liked that big tent. Augustine liked that big tent, city of God mentality. That's what he had, right? They didn't see it as a local congregation. They saw it as the city, was the church, was the parish. The world, the church, instead of the field was what? The world. They said the field was the church. That's what Augustine believed. That's what he taught. Right. Yeah.
5:7. Glory. Not having.
Amen. And that's what all of that's what our goal should be, right? We should have that desire to be those people. This, said they, their adversaries improperly maintained from the parable of the tares, when the Lord, by his apostles, has interpreted this very parable to be a very different import in the following terms. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. The field, the Lord says, is the world. Therefore, not the church, but this world in which the good and the bad dwell together till the harvest. That is, they are reserved till the divine judgment. So we understand bad men are going to be in the world, right, but bad men aren't supposed to be members of local New Testament churches, right, when they're called to they're to be called to repentance to get right. And bad women, whatever the case may be. And what they mean by that is people that are living in sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right, talks about that no brother being a fornicator or a railer or an abuser of themselves with mankind or any of those, none of those people are supposed to be members of the church in good standing. They may be on some probation and dealt with and given some time to repent, but you know, that's the way that it should be. You know, and by the way, the last thing that a pastor should want to do or a church should want to do is to remove one of their members. We should try to help them. You know, somebody that contacted me this week about, you know, one of their children that was into sin and things like that and really found out that they're really into a lot of sin and basically mocking and their teenager of 19 years old and their teenager and, you know, and they're just basically living wicked, and they're doing it on purpose, and they're not holding anything back, no restraint, right? But they're hiding it from mom and dad. They were hiding it, and they found out about it completely, and there's absolutely no repentance there at all. And they asked me, well, should we write a letter to the pastor? Should we tell them? I said, well, your home and the church are two different things. First of all, if you have a child that's of age like that and they don't want to live for God, they can't stay in your home. That's plain and simple. They can't stay in your home. If they're going to sin and they're going to live wickedly, they're not going to do it in your house. Don't enable them and allow them to live like devils. They'll defile all your whole family. Come to find out, the lady said, he was. The child was. The young man was. He was showing them, just worldly stuff. Nothing, like he was into in that sense, but just worldly, just bringing the world in, giving them that, teaching them bad things, bad music, bad this, wicked culture, the whole thing, right? And basically mocking the way their parents live. Well, they can't stay there. He can't stay there. Bye, you got to go. When you want to get right, you know where we're at. Right? Come on. That's the way it is, ain't it? It ain't easy either. But you know what? You want to get right, you know where we're at.
Yeah, right.
Right? That's the way it is. But the church is different. I said, well, I mean, you just need to write, tell your pastor and let him deal with it, you know? Let him take the young man and talk to him. Because the pastor's, obviously the pastor wants to salvage him. He doesn't want the kid to be like left to the wolves, basically. He wants to try to help him. And I said, that's a noble thing. And, it's a good thing that he does that. And he should want to. And that's the last thing he wants to do is feed him to the wolves and let him go to Satan, That's the last thing he has to do is to turn him over. It's the last thing. It's not the first thing. He doesn't want to do that. Right. He doesn't want to do that. And that's good that he doesn't want to do that, that he's not quick to do that. Some pastors will just kick him down the road and be done with him. But he wants to try to help him. But the bottom line is, yes, you have a responsibility to tell your pastor that that's going on and bring up charges against your son if you have to. Absolutely you do. Absolutely you have that responsibility to do that. In a church that practices church discipline, absolutely you have. If it can't be handled in the family, right? If they're going to leave your family, leave your home, and they're going to live wickedly, then absolutely you have a reason to that. If they're members of that church, you do have a reason to that. Right? If they can't be restrained in that sense. And then you practice that church discipline. That's for church purity, right? Well, Augustine and those guys didn't believe that. They believe you just let them stay there. Because you're going to have worldly people. You're going to have wicked people all over in the church, so you just leave them wicked. Right? Well, 1 Corinthians says that ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. That he which have done this might be taken away from you, from among you. The Donatists said this interpretation by the Lord, they asserted, could not be truly gainsaid. Since, said they, if the apostles, the companions of the Lord himself, should have learned that the tares, that is the children of the devil springing up in the church by the neglect of discipline, were to be left in the communion of the saints, they never would have expelled from the thresholds of their churches Simon the sorcerer, Aristus, Philetus, Alexander, Demas, and others like them. Yes, indeed, said the reforming Donatists, the mixed policy of the Catholics would make void the whole of the public instructions throughout the scriptures pertaining to the separation of the wounded from the sound, the polluted from the clean. On this subject and in all its various forms and by the numerous persons named, these assiduous men, in more than a folio page of their epistle, very earnestly expatiated. At length they came to what Moses said to the Israelites of Korah and his rebellious company, depart ye from the tabernacles of these most obdurate men, and touch nothing of all that pertains to them, lest you perish with them in all their sins. That's a principle, right? Depart from the tents of these wicked men. From Isaiah they quoted on the same subject, depart ye, go out from those men. Be unwilling to touch the unclean thing. Right? Depart ye from the midst of them who bear the vessels of the Lord. Ye are the temple of the living God, saith the apostle, who of himself saith, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, saith the apostle, depart ye from the midst of them, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be your father, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Right? God said that he would be, but he said, you got to separate yourself from those unclean people. See, the church is not a place for people to be that don't want to live for God and don't have a desire to go that way. That's not, they can do that in the world. They don't do that here. Here, we're to all speak the same thing. We're to all have a desire to walk with God. We're to have a desire to serve God, right? We're to have a desire to follow the scriptures. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? That you may be a new lump, right? That's what the Bible says. It was very clear, and they understood that. The Donatists understood that. Of their persecutions, this people said they could accuse their adversaries of the savage cruelty, savage cruelties with which they themselves and their ancestors, without ceasing, had pursued with violence and vexed both them and their fathers for 100 years or more. This was from the time of Constantine on. They furthermore asserted that their adversaries were not ashamed to shelter themselves under false arguments against them. Who said these much injured men, does not know that these are traitors and persecutors from the very beginning of their condemned treachery, by all sorts of supplications and devices have sought our deaths, and contrary to divine command, by threats and prescriptions, have coerced us to their communion. So they went into and explained and talked about the different enemies that they had, right? The different types of torture that they tried to put them through. They didn't explain that, but they were just saying that their people, they talked about some eminent men that persecuted them along the way. They dealt with those men. So they tried to bring all this stuff into the trial. Now, in our own time, said they, our enemies have awarded exiles to our bishops and precepts to those Christians who were fleeing from them. They have oppressed our people. They have robbed our clergy. They have invaded our churches and beaten those who were unwilling to leave them. The great slaughter of lives in the Macarian War alone was also referred to in the description of their persecutions. And although in this war so much blood had been shed, yet, said they, not being satiated today, they are thirsting for more. Who has drunk the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus? That's what they're saying. With a brief and friendly address to the president, the letter of the Donatists was closed, and notwithstanding its great length, it was evidently composed during the meetings of the conference. This epistle, said the president, will be placed with the acts of the conference. Before this is done, said Emeritus, let testimonies be compared with testimony that your sublimity may judge of their respective merits. The discussion of the contents of this letter immediately followed, which was commenced and almost wholly managed by, who was it? Augustine. But omitting all other subjects, he said, the main question of this epistle was whether the church, which was predicted by the prophets, would have a mixture of good and bad members, or whether all the members would be altogether good and holy and unspotted in the world, even at that time, until the final end of the world. This was Augustine's strong language on the subject. Both these testimonies, said he, are divine and well agree when rightly understood. On this discussion, the parties now engaged in earnest, and also on the parable of the wheat. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Oh, said he, if you would have patience with me until I can finish my argument. On resuming his discourse, Augustine observed that what he began to say had respect to the divine testimonies of the tares and the wheat. Without repeating the argument which he went on to finish, it is sufficient to say it was all embraced in his oft-asserted doctrine that we are to understand that the field means the church instead of the world. Well, of course, it doesn't have to. He was a smart philosopher and a Catholic. He doesn't have to make any sense. In the defense of this position from which Augustine derived his principal support of lax discipline, in opposition to the strict system of the Donatists, almost a whole folio page was employed, but his unscriptural theory was undermined by his opponents by the following scriptural quotations. In the gospel, it is said, "The world hath not known God. Therefore, on the theory in question, the church hath not known God." Again, it is said that the whole world, that is, the whole church, may become guilty before God. Again, if ye were of the world, it would love its own. But since ye are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you and despiseth you. Again, they who are of the world heareth them. In concluding their remarks on this very plain subject, what, said Petilian, is here meant by the church and what by the world, is most explicitly defined by the author and maker of this world, by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that was made. Hey. So he's saying, look, it's very clear that the world is the world and the church is the church, and they're not the same thing.
Hey.
And even a simple Donatist bishop can tell you that. Right? The Lord himself has said, the field is the world. Who therefore among men dares to define the world, since the Lord himself, its framer and artificer, hath deigned to define it? At this point, the president inquired, what was meant by the world that God was reconciling unto himself? Man, said Petilian, is called the world in this case, for it was not beast but men that God was thus reconciling. See, it's simple and they know it. They're just trying to twist people up. That's all they're trying to do is twist it up, to play their stupid philosophy games, their stupid satanic philosophy games. That's all it is. It's garbage. The Bible's simple. It says it plain. But these men have to have illustrious systems of philosophy born in the pits of hell to deceive men. That's all it is. It's garbage. It's exactly what they are, doctors of confusion. In the above details, the reader may see the amount of labor of the Donatists in combating the novel exposition of a renowned theologian. How did they do it? With simple words. That's how they did it. Simple words. Not confusing, but very simple. The debates of the party, so far as they had been preserved, were here closed. Let's see if there's anything there we need to cover. He compares the two different conferences of Carthage and Nice. He compares the differences to them. And he talks about some being deeply theological, some being based on... he said this, in no English work have I ever seen any reference to this convocation in which the Donatists were so much concerned and which imposed upon all their bishops so much of apparently useless labor in their long and painful journeys. They went all the way through there and they labored so long and it did them no good when it came to that, except a good record they left. The Council of Nice was held in 325, the conference at Carthage in 411. The differences in the objects and the manner of doing business in these large collections may be represented in the following terms. The whole design at Nice was against the Arians. That of Carthage was against the Donatists. The policy of Nice was openly proclaimed. That of Carthage was studiously concealed. At Nice, what they did was they fought Arianism, which should have been fought, right? It should have been talked about. I don't say the emperor should have fought it. I think theologians and pastors and churches should have fought it, not governments, right? Because governments don't know anything about the Bible anyway, right? So it's too high and holy for them, isn't it? Okay, so the difference is, though, is they were fighting something theologically there, and they were fighting something, but in Carthage, they concealed everything. They hid it. The Catholics hid this conference, and it wasn't open the way they designed it. At Nice, they had important questions for discussion. At Carthage, it was point no point. At Nice, they had business on Christian principles. At Carthage, they went by a rule of civil law. At Nice, all could speak in the council. At Carthage, only a few could speak or be in the conference. At Nice, they chose their own president. At Carthage, he was appointed some months before by an ex parte emperor. In these convocations, there were differences for which neither party was at fault. At Carthage, all were Latins. At Nice, all were Greeks, but Constantine and Arius from Spain, who were Latins. Arius was the only Western delegate to the Council of Nice. At the time of the conference, the whole of the 3 days' doings seemed useless. But at this last day, its history was supplied important information of the principles of the Donatists, of the number of their churches and the bishops, and other matters which can nowhere else be found. You see, if you look at it from the Donatist point of view, or from that time, they suffered all those things. They went there. They went through all that nonsense and had to deal with it. And to them, it probably was like, well, we didn't accomplish anything. But now, 1,600 years later, right? But you did. You left a record of what you believed. And we have it today. And we know that you earnestly contended for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You didn't back down, and you stuck to a pure church body. And you kept, you were part of that preservation that the Lord would receive glory in his church throughout all ages, world without end. Your record, right? Your record, those Donatists, their record of what they labored for and what they did, it wasn't in vain. None of our work is in vain. We don't know what's going to happen after we're dead and gone, and the things that God is going to use, the many messages and the things that God is going to use Old Paths Baptist Church for after we're dead and gone. We have no idea the people that come after us, how they'll be encouraged that some men and some women and some families stood up to fight in a day of apostasy and wickedness, in a day where everybody was confused about there only being two genders, of days where all these things were going on, and men and women and people stood up for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That record is forever going to be there. It's definitely in heaven, but God decided to preserve it in earth. He used those recorders and those notaries, right? He used those notaries to record that. And that council, think about it this way. They went there and the fix was in. They were going to lose, but they left a record of every single grievance that they had and what they believed was left there. And it was left for us. It was preserved for us. So we could have this history 1,600 years later. We could have this history in a book called The History of the Donatist, and somebody translated it from Latin, from old Roman records that were sitting there at those municipalities and those places that the notary had put in the Roman record. And we have it today. And we know that those men and those women and those people stood for the faith. That's an incredible testimony.
Amen.
Of God's preservation. Because where there is a preserved word, there is a preserved church.
Yes.
Don't you ever forget that.
Amen.
Where there is this book, there is a church that holds the truth of this book. There always will be. God promised it. Because a true biblical church must have God's word.
Amen.
Amen. They must have. A true biblical church must have it. Right? God made his churches the guardians of his word, and he made his word the guardians of his church. Think about that. That's God's promise, and we can thank him for that, and we ought to thank him for that. So when you look at your Bible, don't just dust it off and read one verse. Just remember that God preserved the word. God preserved a history of people. We haven't even got into the thick of it yet. When we get past the Donatists here, which we're nearing the end of really a study of them, I don't think I'm going to go too much into that century as far as the other heresies and things like that. I'm going to move forward, I think, in Baptist history, because I'm not really trying to teach you a history of the world at that time as much, but I might touch a little bit on the Arian controversy, because I think it probably needs to be touched on a little bit so you understand who that is. But then we are going to move right along to the next groups, and I think it's probably the Waldensians, but I'm not sure. I think it is. And that's a very large group. That one you'll be on for a while, because I have many resources and a lot of information on them, and I intend to give you a lot, because they are a very fascinating and interesting people that were there from the time of the apostles. You know what a fun field trip would be for the entire church? Would be to go to those valleys over there in, is it North Carolina? Is that where it is? Have you been there? The Valdez? You've been there, I know that. I've been there 4 times, I think. You've been there? No, you haven't been there, Scott, have you? No, you didn't go there. Yeah, I know you've been there. Jessica's been there. We've been there. Has anybody else been to Valdez at all in North Carolina? Yeah, it's a whole town. It's a Waldensian town. And it has basically how their places were set up. And a man tours you through there. a group of those people came over. Now, this was after the Reformation, obviously, and all that kind of stuff. So, but they still have the history of that. Then they don't follow the same history we do, because they've had things happen afterwards. But that happens. But we have information from, you know, from that. But it's an amazing place. It really is. And it shows you kind of what happened to them, to those people, what they went through. But nevertheless, when we get into the Waldenses, we'll talk a lot about them. And you'll see how they live, their manner of living and everything. The millions of them, or hundreds of thousands, I think probably even millions maybe over time, that were persecuted, killed. Their battles and their stand. It's amazing, but lots of history to go. Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to be in a church, Lord, and help us to diligently and vigilantly work on being those pure church members by the grace of God that follow you, that live for you, that want to and desire to serve you. That we repent of all sin in our hearts and our lives. That we repent of the sin of our hearts and our minds before it ever gets into actions. Oh, Lord, quench it right at the beginning. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Lord, thank you for your people. Thank you for your church. Time goes so fast in the house of God. It really does. And Lord, we go through so many things so quickly, and the weeks go by, and days go by, and years go by. Help us to use them to the fullest, that the gospel be preached, and that Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.